turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. We just had a two-week break from the sermon series in the book of Galatians. We finished chapter 1. Last week, we had a special message in the book of John about Thomas. And the week before, we have Jeremy as a guest speaker. So today, we resume our sermon series here in Galatians chapter 2. I'll start reading from verse 1, 1 to 10. And then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's come together and pray one more time to ask God to be with us. Father, we come before you with a humble heart, asking your Holy Spirit would come and inspire our lives with your light and fire. So come, Lord. Come, anoint us with your abundant gifts and blessing, and lead us to see Jesus. Lead us to know your goodness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just a very quick reminder of where we are in the book of Galatians, since we have a two-week gap. Paul wrote the book of Galatians because Paul was very upset, because he once planted churches in the region of Galatia, and he was upset at the Galatians Christians because they have deserted God and his gospel. Because Judaizers, remember the term Judaizers, they are Jewish Christians who insisted that salvation must include observing the law of Moses. And so these Judaizers, they had infiltrated the Galatian churches. When I talk about saying churches, it's not just one church, because it's a cluster of churches. Remember, he's writing to local churches. Essentially, these Judaizers accused Paul of two things. First is that his gospel is not enough. His gospel is incomplete, or it has been watered down. That is, it needed what? It needed circumcision. It needed the law. And second, the second thing that they accuse of Paul is that they attack Paul's apostleship, as that's the way to challenge the source of Paul's gospel. And therefore, at the end of chapter 1, Paul defends both these things by making the gospel clear through recounting his own conversion and also his commission. So chapter 1, in a sense, is really Paul talking about the source of the gospel as well as his apostleship. Now, turning to chapter 2, Paul is going to go into the nature of this gospel message. Now, before getting into what's going on here in chapter 2, I want to introduce it by explaining the important relationship between truth and freedom in a general sense, because verse 4, as I read earlier, verse 4 mentions freedom in Christ. And then verse 5 mentions the truth of the gospel. Now, I assume many of you might have heard this famous verse by Jesus. Jesus says in John, in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truth will set you free. The famous phrase here. Well, what does that mean? How does the truth set me free? Why is that the case? Let me explain it by this little story here. A couple weeks ago, I'm sure most of you have heard of this gigantic cargo ship Ever Given, right? Ever Given. It ran aground in the Suez Canal. And for, I don't know, maybe almost a week, I think. Not quite a week. But it had great impact to the world. The Suez Canal, just so you know, was built around in the mid-1800s. And it is supposed to be a shortcut to cross two continents between Asia and Europe. Instead of going through the South African coast, you can actually cut through it around, it's just north of Egypt. And because of how this big, gigantic cargo ship got stuck there, it caused a big backup. Now, what happened? What I think I heard was that it was caused by a big sandstorm wind, okay? So the ship basically went sideways and stuck there diagonally in the canal. And when that happened, the world economy was impacted. Gas prices were going up in Europe, and the food and medical supply, even COVID supply, were affected because of that. There were just, you know, so many cargo ships were stuck in the beginning of the entrance of the canal. Now, that part of the Suez Canal where the Ever Given was stuck was about 1,000 feet wide, okay? And this Ever Given, this cargo ship, was 1,300 feet long. How long is that? That's like the height of the Empire State Building in New York. So you can figure that. So when the wind blow, it went diagonal. It got stuck. So in this case, the reality, the truth of the Suez Canal wins out over the absolute freedom for the cargo ship to turn whatever which way that it wants to turn. I know it wasn't caused by it by itself, but the reality is there was windstorm that turned the cargo ship. It can't go on any further. It was stuck. So the point is that it can't just turn and sail and whatever it wants, which is what most people think what freedom is in life. We can do whatever we want in life. That's not what freedom is all about. This illustrates a dynamic relationship between truth and real freedom in life, and that is, we're only free if we live and behave according to the objective reality that God had created for us to be in. Okay? In life, we get stuck, of course, and turn sideways in our journey because of other unexpected issues. Much more can be said about this, but for now, all I want you to see is this. If we truly want to be free in life and not get stuck in sin and pain and suffering and short-lived pleasures, then we need to know the reality, the truth of our world and the truth of the gospel and what freedom in Christ really means in our lives. And these are the exact things the Apostle Paul is contending for in these verses. And so I just want to give you two main headings from this passage today. Two main headings. One is how Paul contended for the truth of the gospel. And second, what does that mean to us? What does it mean to us? So essentially, Paul is trying to show us why this truth is worth contending or worth fighting for. Why is it so important for Paul to go through all he had to go through? So the first point here, how Paul contended for the truth of the gospel, is really about just walking through the story for you, so you know what's going on, okay? So that really is my first point. So, at the end of chapter 1, Paul makes it clear that his gospel was directly from Jesus. From Jesus. Jesus revealed himself to him. His gospel wasn't from other disciples, other apostles in Jerusalem. And remember, Paul, as chapter 1 tells us, Paul had no contact with them after his conversion for 3 years. He had no contact with them for 3 years. And then he spent 15 days in Jerusalem, only enough time to get acquainted with two of them, Peter and James. No others. Then chapter 2, verse 1, Paul mentions another trip to Jerusalem after 14 years of his conversion. Or after the 3 years, at the end of that 3 years. So altogether, you're talking about 17 years. And he had a private meeting with three prominent church leaders and apostles. They are James, Peter, and John, mentioned in verse 9. And this trip is possibly the same trip that Paul mentions in either Acts 11 and Acts 15. I said either or. If you want to find out more about that, we will talk about it this afternoon in the EM Fellowship. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't change what Paul is saying here. And now, in this trip, Paul took two companions. One is Barnabas. The other one is Titus. And they are very, very important, very significant for this trip to Jerusalem. Barnabas was a devout Jewish Christian. Means what? Means that he is definitely a circumcised person. And he was also a great encourager. And literally, that's what his name means. Especially, he was a great encourager to Paul after Paul's conversion. He saw something in Paul that nobody else did. Okay, he brought Paul up. They also ministered together in Antioch, as mentioned in Acts 11. And then what about Titus? Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile convert, possibly through Paul. We're not exactly clear how he became a Christian. But anyway, if you read through the New Testament, you'll realize that Titus was kind of like a son, a spiritual son to the Apostle Paul. If you read the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 4 mentions that. And eventually, Titus became a very strong, prominent early church leader. He became the pastor in the island of Crete. So going to Jerusalem, especially bringing Titus, an uncircumcised Gentiles, remember, Greek, is a very bold and daring move in the first century context. I mean, I've heard Pastor Alistair Beck use this analogy between Steeler fan and Browns. So, but I'm going to put it into our context, living here in Washington, as a bunch of Washington football team's fan has invited you to go to a tailgate party, okay, to the ballpark, and then you were wearing the Cowboys jersey instead, and you walk into these playoff games, and everybody is going to look at you like, what are you doing? Can you imagine the hostile fans would do to that person, to you, if you're wearing the Cowboys jersey? That's what we're talking about here. Paul was very bold and daring, but with a very specific purpose, as Barnabas represents the Jewish root of his gospel. And then what does Titus represent? Titus represents the fruit, the living proof of his gospel ministry. Okay, so that's what's going on. That's the occasion. He's bringing Barnabas and Titus to go into Jerusalem. Then why did he go? Why did he go? What's the reason for it? There are two reasons, mentioned in verse 2. Paul says because of a revelation regarding the gospel. And that is, in other words, this means that God, the Holy Spirit, told Paul to go. In other words, Paul wasn't summoned by anyone. He wasn't summoned by the Jerusalem church authority to appear before them. Imagine the Judaizers back then would have accused Paul in something like this, that Paul was commanded and summoned by the apostles to Jerusalem to come see them so that the apostles could correct Paul, make him to submit to them. But that's the first reason. Paul wasn't going because he was told to go, because God told him to go regarding the gospel. And the second reason that he went is because he went not because he had any fear or doubt about his commission, about his gospel message, whether his gospel is right. He had already dealt with that in chapter 1. I mentioned that a couple weeks ago. But because he was concerned about the fruitfulness of his gospel ministry, and that is mission to the Gentiles. Mission to the Gentiles. If the Jerusalem church didn't accept Titus as an uncircumcised convert, Christian, then the mission of the church, given by Jesus, would be in jeopardy, and the church would split. Theologian Philip Reikens uses this nice illustration to describe the situation like running a foot race, a relay foot race. And he says this, Paul knew that he would complete his leg of race, but he needed to be sure that the apostles were also carrying the gospel baton. Otherwise, his efforts would be wasted and the church would never make it to the finish line. Make sense? It's like a foot race. We all have our parts. So let me pause and reflect here for a minute. Sometimes I really fear how our church, GCC, will be able to pass on the torch, namely our faith, to the next generation of Christians. I'm talking to many of you, those who are the next generation Christians who are listening. I'm concerned because of brothers and sisters' fervency of God's word and also our participation of Christian fellowship and worship, and how we behave like supposed to be a family, how we treat each other as family members. If all we have here is human relationship, all we have here is maybe just having fun or finding a future spouse, maybe. If all that's all we have is just worldly commonality and interest, then we don't really need to come here at church at all. Anywhere else would do. But I'm reminded that Jesus said about his church in Matthew 16:17, he says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, which is a guarantee to the building up of the church of Christ. And that's a tremendous comfort to me, a reminder to me. However, this promise isn't necessarily a guarantee particularly made to GCC. Which is why I strive, which is why I labor to serve you the gospel week after week. Because God's sovereignty in building up his church cannot be an excuse for us to be passive in ministry and spiritual growth, both corporately and individually. All I am saying is, like Paul, I'm trying my best to run my leg of the race, the relay race. And I pray and I hope you, plural, you, all of you, will run yours, that GCC can grow in maturity and cross the finish line when Jesus returns as part of the Church of Christ together. Now back to Paul. Continuing with the story. In this visit, Paul ran into a major problem, verses 3-5. And that is, Titus was pressured to be circumcised by some whom Paul called false brothers. The Greek is literally pseudo-brothers, pseudo-adelphos. They were false believers. In other words, Paul is talking about the Judaizers here, the Judaizers. These people, these Judaizers, they infiltrated and slipped into the church, into the private meeting, somehow with the apostles to spy out the issue of Gentile Christians. They've been in the church for a while, and I think they got the wind of Paul's coming and bringing Titus. Those they came and find out what's going on. And they complained, and the claim is this. And you can read that in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Says that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved to be accepted by God. That's pretty much the Judaizers' claim. This is imposing human and man-made requirement in salvation, taking freedom away in Christ. And clearly, verse 5, Paul didn't yield to them even for a moment, not even an inch, all for the sake of preserving the pure gospel for the Galatians. Why didn't Paul yield? Because only Jesus, his person and his work on the cross can make someone acceptable before God. Jesus' teaching there is very clear. Remember Mark chapter 7 I preached on maybe last year? Yeah, it was around this time last year I preached on Mark chapter 7. Jesus talks about the only thing that makes you clean is not the food that you eat, but through him. It came true in the book of Acts, chapter 10, as well. But then also, Paul will explain later on in the second part of chapter 2. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. Well, so what's the outcome of this conflict, of this problem? Verses 6 to 10. Those who seem influential, namely James, Peter, and John, and I'll tell you why Paul calls them those who seem influential. These people, the result is that these prominent apostles, they didn't change Paul's gospel at all. Nothing. They didn't add anything to it. They didn't subtract anything from it. Philip Ryken, as I quoted earlier, also says that, you know, adding anything to the free gospel of grace is like taking an Olympic gold medal and having it bronzed. You just can't improve upon it. Can't do anything else to it. Is that good? And furthermore, James, Peter, and John, these prominent apostles and leaders, all recognized Paul's divine commission and gifts, his work, his mission to share the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter was divinely commissioned and gifted to share the gospel to the Jews, the circumcised. As both of them have the divine commission and gifts from the same God, from the same Spirit. So they even gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, which is a sign of not only friendship, but cooperation and approval, a confirmation, an affirmation, as if they're saying, you are the man. You are the right man for the job. That's what they're saying here. So it's just a quick recap of the outcome. There's clear unity with the 12 apostles, the church of the gospel. Clear unity. And the mission, and also there's a clear unity at this point of the mission of the church. And circumcision, according to their decision here, is that is not required for salvation to be in God's family. In other words, we're talking about, we still have the same God, we still have the same gospel, we have the same grace, same power, same mission, but look at what? With diversity, with different aspects and areas of labor. So that's the result. And in addition, one last thing, James, Peter, and John ask Paul to remember the poor, verse 10. Which may very well be the other reason of this trip anyway. So he didn't just come to about the gospel. He came also for a second reason, is to bring money, offering that he collected from the Gentiles to the people in Jerusalem, to the Christians in Jerusalem, because they are very poor. Which is also recorded in Acts chapter 11. That's all I'm going to say about the story. I hope it's clear. That's what's going on in this text. But now I want to shift gear. I want to talk about, you know, what it means to us. Now, so what Paul has been making, just keep in mind, Paul has been making a case to the Galatians about the nature of the gospel here. And there's a whole lot that we can get out of from this. you know, the importance of the gospel, what he had to go through. He's making a case of the nature of the gospel. But because of time, obviously, I just can't press on all the details. But I want to give you four things. I want to give you highlight four things for us in our own context. Okay? Four important things for us to take home. First, the truth of the gospel really settles our external differences. It really settles our external differences. The problem of our world, our society, even our church today is that we put too much importance, emphasis on our culture, our skin color, our expected look and behavior, and even our language, as if life is only meaningful and significant if I can understand things or life from these things. And if others respect my culture and race and look and language, etc., etc. These are often what we build our identity on rather than our identity in Christ. Identity in Christ, what does that mean? Well, it means Christ saved us, redeemed us through his death and resurrection. And so we belong to him and united to him by faith. We belong to him and we are united to him by faith. That changed who we are internally. If we are indeed God's people, his people, we are changed from the inside out. So this is freedom from any external barriers and differences and hindrances in life through knowing that who we really belong. What is the true, only difference maker? It's Christ. And of course, the secular world, the outside world, cannot understand this at all. But for Christians, we are still often like we often like these Jewish Christians in the first century, while we acknowledge in our head, all are saved through believing in Christ. Functionally and subconsciously, we still hold on to some external matters in our conception of whether someone is accepted in, or just labeled as accepted, as really part of our family, as in Titus's case, as circumcision would be the external matter that keeps him out from some people, for some people. Think. How do we care and care for and treat others, someone, if he or she, as if, you know, if he or she is really is a family, your family, how do we treat them? If they're different from us, have we, and then they're truly a professing Christian, how have we treated them? Sometimes I fear, as a church, we don't have enough vision and tolerance to see how all who are really different from us, in culture, in race, in manner, in look, in language, English, Chinese, how can we really be part of one real church family? Brothers and sisters, I'm not talking how we should be accepted by others, though that matters. That matters. But I'm talking about how we should accept, even embrace others who really look and think and speak and function differently than us. It starts with us. Granted, remember this is very important. Granted, we all share the same true gospel of God's sheer grace given to repentant sinners. So besides keeping true to the pure gospel, the future success of our church, this faith community rests heavily on how we settle our external differences by firmly grounding on our own identity in Christ. The internal reality through the gospel, which brings true unity as well as diversity. So, this is freedom. This is freedom from any external barriers, hindrances, differences in God's family through identity in Christ. That's the first thing. Second thing, the truth of the gospel shatters our notion of importance. Now, I think this is very relevant of our Washington, D.C. Metro church context. As many people often see credentials, fame, and status as so important. Paul refers to James, Peter, and John as those who seemed influential at least three times in these verses. And then another phrase in verse 9, he says, those who seem to be pillars. Altogether, he mentions them in this manner four times. That's interesting. Was he disrespecting them? Was he like have an inferior complex in him? It's like thinking that I'm just as good as them. Is he trying to compete with them? I don't think so. Paul is attacking the Judaizers' inflated view regard of them. Paul is attacking the Judaizers' view, the inflated view of these apostles, as the Judaizers were actually exalting the other apostles to spike Paul. That's what they're doing. This is why Paul says in verse 6, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Whether you have a high school diploma, a Bachelor of Arts, Bachelor of Science, PhD, or MBA, you only get into heaven to have salvation through the same door. God doesn't look at your resume, your college apps, before he forgives your sin or accepts you. Tony Evans, the famous pastor, once said something like, God gives to all his children a BA, not a Bachelor of Arts, but what? Born again. Praise God if you got into a good school because you're smart and you're qualified. Praise God if you got into a good school on a government grant, or your parents can afford it, or even if you have to work like a dog to get in. But you only get into heaven to have salvation through one condition, faith in Christ alone. In God's sight, our resume, our credentials, our fame, our status, our success, personal achievements in life don't make us any better or worse. In fact, chasing after them, after any of these, would be wasted for nothing, in vain, if you are heading to hell. They won't mean a thing. They won't mean much at all if we actually see what is truly valuable in life, and that is knowing and trusting the treasure, Jesus, through the gospel. And I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that you should just quit school and not work hard and just add Bible reading and prayer and coming to worship in your life. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you better get your priority right in life. You better prioritize what's most important. You better know why God has commanded, not suggested, Christian Sabbath, Sunday worship, Christian fellowship, Bible reading, prayer, and sacraments. They are for our own good, to find spiritual rest and nourishment in Christ in the midst of our chaotic, busy, crazy life. They're not badges for us to gain heaven, but God's way to help us to maintain the right perspective of living in freedom. Living in freedom. Living in gospel freedom. The truth of the gospel is where you find true freedom in life. Freedom from your own ambitions, from the pressure, worldly pressure, to chase after success notion, the notion of importance. Thirdly, of course, the truth of the gospel breaks down our economic barrier. Also, the situation in Jerusalem, Palestine, was after the Pentecost, pilgrims from all over the diaspora, the Roman world, Jews, came to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the lot of Jews had converted to be Christians. They stayed together. They didn't go home. They didn't go back to the foreign land for fairly obvious reason, because there was no Christians around. They wanted to stay together as new Christians. This is the first time there was really Christians, labeled Christians in the world. So they want to stay together. And that's why there's a situation. You have a lot more people came, had no jobs and whatever. And then also, a famine hit Jerusalem harshly. And therefore, there's a great economic gap between the Gentile world and Jerusalem at this point. So Paul knew that, saw that. Paul was eager, even though he was an apostle, to focus on the mission of the Gentiles. He was eager to remember the poor, even before the apostles mentioned to him, as Paul always knew the gospel takes away the utter reliance of wealth of those who have, and frees us to have compassion and provide for those who have not, the needy. Money, material possession, can no longer define and worry life, while the physical need of others we cannot and must not neglect. The gospel is for all those who truly know how broken, how poor we need to be to receive God's grace. It is all about God's pure grace, not what we have in ourselves. We keep for ourselves. And therefore, there can't be even one ounce of self-reliance and self-sufficiency involved. And that's why it is so freeing. That's the reason why it is so freeing. The truth of the gospel is where you find freedom to be generous, to be compassionate, freedom from self-reliance, from earthly wealth possession to provide for your future. Because your present and your future is in Christ, under God's provision. And finally, the truth of the gospel is preserved for you, for us. Verse 5. All that Paul went through, all that he did to contend for the truth of the gospel were done for you, for us. So that there's real and true freedom in Christ in the Christian life today. Freedom from any cultural and emotional pressure. Freedom from the ever-ending pressure of finding our own worth in life. Freedom from worrying not ever having enough money or possession in life. Paul did all that to preserve the truth of the gospel for our freedom, for the future generations of Christians like you and me. Oh, wait, hang on. Excuse me. Oh. This is interesting. I just got this little notification. Whenever there's something interesting, my phone shows up and tells me. What's going on? Is this how I, as a minister of the gospel, should handle the gospel? Should serve you the gospel? Oh, something interesting happened. I'm just going to just look at that. Is that how I should preserve the gospel truth for you? Is this the kind of attitude, attention, and seriousness, the kind of attitude I should have in handling the truth of the gospel, to preserve the truth of the gospel and serve the gospel to you? Is social media, CNN, sports, stock prices, our friends and families, the funny jokes and comments, more important, more of a priority for us? For you? For me? It is my freedom to do whatever I just did. I can do that in the middle of a sermon. But is it according to the truth of the gospel? I sure hope that is not the attitude that we have in receiving the truth of the gospel. For otherwise, we remain slaves to our sinful desires, to the world, and there's no future of our church. Truth is, as much as Paul had done, the truth of the gospel as a freedom fighter, in his life, he didn't do much for you personally. And I certainly, as a pastor, have not done nearly enough in my life to preserve the gospel truth.
But there is someone who had done everything needed to set you free. Jesus. Jesus laid down his life as God's punishment of sin, that you may be completely and fully accepted by God, justified before him, to be brought into his family without anything else, without any external requirements at all. Jesus gave up his own fame and glory and took on finite, frail human flesh, a low-level being in comparison, to come to this world for the sake of saving sinners like you and me. And Jesus even became the poorest of the poor, so that you may be rich in the abundant life that he offers you. That's all about having perfect freedom with richness according to God's truth. It's all about thriving in life, now and forever, not getting stuck in the reality of sin, like the ship Ever Given, but truly free with purpose and meaning. Jesus is the embodiment of the truth of the gospel. So, what attitudes should we have to receive this truth? To preserve it? To maintain it? In ourselves and also in our church. Let us reflect deeply on what this truth of the gospel, freedom in Christ, means in our life and in the future of our church, and especially our own church community here. May the Spirit of the Lord work in our hearts and lead us to treasure, preserve, and maintain this precious truth. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks and praise to you for the wonderful, glorious freedom that you have given us in the gospel. Lead us to see how important it is for us to take care of this precious truth, to receive it, and to guard it, and to preserve it. Lead us to know all that Christ has done for us is for the sake of us being who we're supposed to be, truly who we are. Thank you for this wonderful gospel message. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.